Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Paul writes, as he continues his argument here, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say to and to seeds, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent not just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized into Christ, having been clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As we come to God's word here, let's go to him in prayer first, shall we? Lord, once again, we look to you for wisdom to understand these words that Paul wrote to the Galatians, as well as to us. Lord, may we hear your spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Responding to the attacks of the Judaizers, Paul first reestablished his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He then set about to encounter these teachings regarding the purpose of the law. His goal was to reestablish that salvation is by grace alone and not by any works of the law. Chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul uses 6 different arguments to prove that God saves sinners through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul began last week with a personal argument. He asked the Galatian Christians to remember what they experienced when they were saved. Hadn't they personally experienced or believed on Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for them? Hadn't they received the Holy Spirit who now lived in each one of them? Hadn't they experienced the working of God through changes in their lives, through answered prayer, through the miracles and signs within the church body? Their answer would have been, yes, we have. But feelings can be manipulated. So Paul moved on to a second argument, the scriptural argument. Quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Paul emphasized that Abraham was saved by faith, not by circumcision, not by following the law. And as we saw last week, using the Old Testament scriptures, he showed that salvation was for Gentiles as well as for Jews. He demonstrated that salvation can never come from the law. And finally, he concluded that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. I suspect, for for the Galileans. But this would have been enough, but not for the Judaizers. They might have replied something like this. If salvation doesn't involve the law, then why was the law even given? Or, granted, Abraham and those who lived before the law were saved by faith. But the covenant with Moses supersedes the covenant with Abraham. Otherwise, again, why would God have given the Mosaic laws at all? I think, kind of anticipating this argument, Paul turned to a logical argument based on what a covenant is and how a covenant works, as he compared the covenant of promise given to Abraham and the covenant of law given to Moses. His first point was that the law cannot change the promise. The law cannot change the promise. A form of the word promise is used 8 times in these verses that we read this morning. They refer to God's promise to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12. Part of what we read last week, one line says, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Paul began reminding his readers that once two parties conclude a covenant or testament, like a will, a last testament, nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. If this were true for sinful men and the agreements that we make, how much more would it apply to a covenant of God? Last week we read God's promise to Abraham, again from Genesis 12. Now turn to God's covenant regarding his promise with Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, beginning verse 4. It goes like this. Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham, who had been complaining that he didn't have a son yet, and he was pushing 100. God said, "This man will not be your heir, this servant of yours, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." God took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Then he also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" The Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And then when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I give this land, from the rivers of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." Ordinarily, in Abraham's day, both parties about making a binding covenant would walk between the slain animals, really saying that if I break my promise to you, may the same thing be done to me that's done to these animals that were walking through, is what they were saying. But in this case, God alone, as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, walked between them. God made promises to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham made no promises to God. This was a one-sided, unconditional covenant based on God himself. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not human that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Nothing, including the law of Moses, can change or alter the promise that God made to Abraham and to all peoples. Back in Galatians, Paul wrote that God made this promise to Abraham and his seed, meaning Christ. Every promise given to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and only him. Since God made this covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ, the only two parties who can make any changes are God the Father and God the Son. Moses couldn't change it. The Judaizers wanted to add to God's grace and get from God's promise, but they had no right to do this since they were not parties in the original promise, the original covenant. Paul went on to say that although the law came along 430 years later, it didn't change anything as far as the promises made to Abraham were concerned. The Judaizers were wrong. The mere passage of time can't have an effect on the permanent, unchangeable covenant of promise made by the eternal God. Paul argued the law cannot change the promise. After showing that the law couldn't change the promise, Paul explained in verses 19 and 20 that the law is actually inferior to the promise. First, the law is inferior in purpose. The law is inferior in purpose. See, the purpose of the law wasn't to save men, but to demonstrate to man his total sinfulness, his inability to please God in his own works, his need for mercy and for grace. Paul wrote in verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was given to reveal sin, not to remove it. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law is inferior in purpose to the promise. The law leads to death. The promise leads to life. The law is inferior in purpose. The law was also temporary. Verse 19 adds, it, that is the law, was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The promise is forever. The law was given for the interval between the time of Moses until the time of Christ, the seed. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the law was obsolete. Its demands are now fulfilled in believers through the Holy Spirit. Paul kind of wrote about this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Begin the first verse. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so we condemn sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The promise was eternal. The law was temporary. Third, the law required a mediator. When God gave the law to Israel, he did it by means of himself and angels through the mediation of Moses. Speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said before he was stoned to death, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. This means that the nation received the law secondhand from God and angels to Moses and then to the people. there was a mediator between God and Israel. The covenant of law has mediators. It also has obligations for both parties. Deuteronomy 5:33 says, "Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." Man's part was to obey. God's part was to give life, to save. The problem was, man could not keep his part, and therefore God could not grant salvation through the law or through works. But when God made his promise with Abraham, he did it personally. There was no mediator. Abraham was a witness to the covenant. He was a beneficiary, but he was not a party to it. Abraham had no part in establishing or keeping the covenant. The responsibility was God's alone. Only God passed between the pieces. The law? The law was inferior to the promise in purpose, in duration, and application. The law can't change the promise. The law is inferior to the promise. And third, the law is not contrary or opposed to the promise. At first glance, it seemed that the two, law and promise, seem to contradict each other. But really, they complement each other. Honestly, since God gave both the promise and the law, and since he can't work against himself, the law can't be contrary or opposed to the promise. Compared to the promise, the law was not given to give life. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." If the law could give life, it would have been against and opposed to the promises of God. If it could give life, Paul said, then the death of Christ would have been unnecessary. But it couldn't. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. But law and the promise of grace work together to bring the lost sinner to Jesus Christ. Law shows the sinner his guilt. Grace shows him the forgiveness he can have in Christ Jesus. Romans 7:12 says, "The law is holy, righteous, and good." But the problem is, man is unholy, unrighteous, and bad. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. The law doesn't make one a sinner. It reveals that we are already sinners. Romans 3:20 says, "No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." I'm going to digress for a minute. We've talked about the law before, and many of us think of the law as being all these big things. But we've got the Ten Commandments. That's part of the law. One of the commandments says, don't tell a lie. Have you ever told a lie? You've broken the law. Another one says, don't steal. Have you ever taken anything that belongs to somebody else? Maybe you're working for an employer and you take some time that you're being paid for to do something of your own. You took a paperclip, a pencil, something that doesn't belong to you. You've broken the law. That's what Paul's saying. He's not talking about big major things like killing people and stuff. It's even these little things proves that we all have broken God's law. Because of that, Paul says the third thing is the law was given to prepare the way for Christ. Back in Galatians 3, another way of translating verse 24 goes like this. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Paul used an illustration that's familiar to people of his day. A child guardian or a child tutor. In many Roman and Greek households, well-educated slaves, acting as tutors, taught the children in school, watched over them throughout the day. They trained them to be obedient. Sometimes they would protect, sometimes prohibit. Sometimes they would even discipline. Sounds a little bit like the law if you think about it. However, the role of the tutor or the guardian wasn't permanent. When the child finally reached adulthood, he no longer needed to be under the tutor's care or leading. The tutor's job was finished. Paul wrote, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." Like the tutor, the one in charge, the law didn't give life to Israel. It regulated life. The law was a preparation for the nation of Israel until the coming of the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The demands of the law reminded the people that they needed a Savior. They couldn't save themselves. The rituals, the ceremonies, especially the sacrifices, were pictures of the coming Messiah. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "Now that same day," so I'm Luke 24, verse 13. "Now that same day," that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Resurrection Sunday, "two of them," that is two of the disciples, not the apostles, "two other followers of Jesus were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And they talked and discussed these things with each other. And as he did so, Jesus himself came up and walked along with him. But they were kept from recognizing who he was. He asked him, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened these last days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find the body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.'" The law, Moses, and all the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul wrote, "The law cannot do what the promise can. The law cannot make a sinner a son of God." Verse 26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Only faith in Christ can make one a son of God. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The law cannot give a person oneness or unity with God. By highlighting sin, if anything, the law separates man from God. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning of verse 10. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." The law brings separation between a holy God and sinful people. On the other hand, the promise of "believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved" brings reconciliation, brings God and his creation back together. The first thing God gives the believer who trusts in Christ is the Holy Spirit, God himself. Galatians 4:6 is going to say, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Paul wrote that faith in Jesus baptizes or immerses us into Christ. This baptism or filling of the Spirit identifies the believer with Christ and makes him part of the body of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." The law created differences and distinctions, not only between individuals and nations, but between various kinds of foods and animals. But the person who becomes one with Christ becomes one with every other believer. There are no distinctions among those who belong to Christ. This doesn't mean that our race, our political status, or our sex has changed at conversion. It does mean that those things are of no value or handicap when it comes to our spiritual relationship to God through Christ. God in His grace has declared all people to be on the same level that He might have mercy on everyone. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, the law can make one an heir of God. The spiritual promise of eternal salvation and blessing given to Abraham belongs to all who belong to Christ through faith, not by keeping or doing the law. If we are in Christ by faith, then spiritually speaking, we too are Abraham's seed. The logical argument, or comparing the law and the promise. The law cannot change the promise. The law is inferior to the promise. It's inferior in purpose. It was only temporary. It required a mediator. The law is not contrary to the promise. The law was not given to give life. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin. The law was given to prepare the way for Christ. The law cannot do what the promise can. The law cannot make a sinner a son of God. The law cannot give a person oneness or unity with God. The law cannot make one an heir of God. Big differences. When Jesus and His disciples gathered to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover meal, they were satisfying the old covenant. The covenant of the law as prescribed by God through Moses. It was to remind them and everyone else who sacrificed a Passover lamb that, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But that meal, with Jesus in that upper room, was the end of the covenant of law, the end of the Old Testament, if you please. As Jesus took the cup, He said, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood, which is being poured out for you." The one, the seed promised to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, and to many others, had come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The law was unable to do that. Verse 27 of Galatians 3 gives one of the simpler definitions of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is clothed with Christ. Followers of Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad are never said to be clothed with those men whose names they carry and whose teachings they follow. But there's no such thing as a Christian who is not clothed, who is not immersed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit." This is a truth of the gospel. The emphasis of Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As children of God, the Holy Spirit brings us into a personal, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because we are all sons of God, Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come before Him, before His very throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Being a Christian is more than just having faith in Jesus Christ. He must also be Lord of your life. James 2:26 warns, "As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Do the things you do, the things you think, show that you are a child of God? That He is your Lord as well as your Savior? Let me read just a few words from Galatians chapter 5 that we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Galatians 5, begin verse 16, says, So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's who we are as Christians. Let's pray. Lord, help us to realize, to take advantage of the eternal life that we have, not because of the good works that we have to do to persuade you, but because of our faith in you and the lordship that you've given to you of ourselves. Lord, help our lives to be a testimony to those around us that we are truly Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.